Continuing this morning in systematic theology, we're looking, continuing to look at the doctrine of the church. This morning, title of the lesson is church government, but not really going to be looking at the different structures of church government. Feel free, if you want to look that up, you can do that. There's, you know, Episcopalian and Presbyterian and Congregational, several different forms. But we're actually going to look more specifically at where the authority in the church comes from and how it is supposed to work, how it is that the church governs itself. So as we begin this morning, of course, we start with the confession of the truth that Jesus Christ is the head of his church, that he is the supreme king, ruler, lead, head. He's the boss. When we call him the Lord, we know that we don't make him Lord. He is Lord. The question is not, have you made Jesus Lord of your life? The question is, have you bowed to him and are you obeying him as Lord? Because he is Lord, so that means we're either obedient servants or disobedient. As he is head of the church, then, exalted to that place by the Father, we're told over and over that he is the head of the church. His sovereign lordship was bestowed upon him by the Father, Philippians 2, the best example of that, that he humbled himself, and so God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. So he is the church's supreme authority, ruling by his word through his spirit. Now, the question that gets fuzzy then in the world of systematic theology is, how exactly is that authority passed down, carried out? How is rule maintained within the church? Well, again, we confess Matthew 28:18, where Jesus gave the Great Commission. He came and he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So the final authority, the final word in anything within the church that Christ has died to redeem and to found is Christ and his word given to us. In his earthly ministry, Jesus demonstrated his divine authority. You understand, he's not just the head of the church. In that position as Lord, as God, as the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, we see Christ's authority demonstrated and his power demonstrated as he is sovereign and has power over demons, over disease, over sin, over the weather, over the elements, and even over death. That there were those even before his death and resurrection that he raised from the dead. Lazarus and others, as they then were raised, of course, then they died again. He, now that he has died and been raised, will never die again and can never die again, because in his death, he defeated death. So not only is there a power or an authority over death, but now he has absolutely taken the power of death away. He is the one who now rules and reigns. We are looking for that, by the way, that the last enemy to finally be defeated is death. This is the good news of the gospel. One day, finally, death is going to die, and that's going to be a precious day, isn't it? That death will forever be done away with. He does rule heaven and earth and everything that he has created, because you understand that it was Christ who created. When we're told in the beginning, God said, let there be light, when, by the time we get to the book of Colossians, we're told that it was Christ who spoke all that is into being by the power of his word. So Christ, there being the one, the person within the Godhead, that ordained, ordered, and called creation into being. Not only did he speak it into being, but he sustains it. Again, I think it's no coincidence that in the world of science, when they're looking for the particle, supposedly the magical particle that holds everything together at an atomic, subatomic level, they call it the God particle. They're not wrong, because it is Jesus Christ who holds all things together. In him, all things consist. One day, then, all of creation will bow and confess this truth. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You will either confess this voluntarily as a recipient of grace by the power of the Spirit, or one day you will confess this as truth simply because it's true and you're condemning yourself by the confession, because you have lived and died without believing it. But he is Lord and will one day be confessed as Lord by everyone. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Submission then to the absolute lordship of Christ is not optional for the believer. When we had the debate in the 1980s, 1990s over lordship salvation, and MacArthur wrote the book that he did, and as the debate began to rage about the free grace side and whether or not Jesus is Lord, There's no discussion here. It is not that you take Christ as Savior and can't take him as Lord, because if he saved you, he's bought you, he's purchased you with his blood. You're his. That makes him your master, your boss. What's the word for that? Oh, yeah, Lord. This is who he is. So then the matter is not, I have to take him as Savior and Lord, or I am not saved. It's the fact that if you confess faith in him, but then live in a manner that is totally disobedient to his word, your profession is false. You have a false assurance. Because if the faith that you claim has saved you is not a faith that works its way out in obedience to Christ as Lord, that's not saving faith. We confess you're saved by faith alone. This is the root of our justification. But it is not by faith that is alone. We are not saved by faith and works, but by faith that works. And that was MacArthur's point, simply reiterating what the scripture teaches. We are saved by faith that works. The proof of your faith is that it's a working faith. What are the works of faith? Obedience. So Christ is Lord, and submission to him is not optional for the believer. Anyone who preaches a gospel that tells you that you can come to Christ and live however you want is lying to you, and they're not preaching the gospel. We come and we surrender our lives in faith to him, and we're called to submit joyfully to his commands. He tells us, take my yoke upon you. What are you going to find? You're going to find rest, and you're going to find out that the yoke is easy, that the burden is light, that it's not a difficult thing to follow after him. Why? Because everything he calls us to do, he also empowers us to do and enables us to do by his spirit within us. So Jesus, as head of the church, is not only her supreme authority, but is also the source of her salvation. He is the author and finisher. The ESV and the NASB say the founder and perfecter of our faith in Hebrews 12:2. He writes it, he finishes it. And this is the good news. Any work that he started is a work he's going to finish. He doesn't leave any work undone. He's purchased us through his death. He's purchased a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Christ then is the cornerstone on which the church is founded, established by him and built upon the apostolic witness to the truth about who he is. 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul writes, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." There is no other foundation to build upon but the foundation of Christ. That rule then in the church by Christ through his word by the Spirit is carried out. It's implemented by gifted leaders, those appointed and called in the church. In fact, in Ephesians 4:11, we're told he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. Here's the good news. Those who lead in the church are given as God's gift to the church. I'm your present. Ta-da! No, these are those that Christ has given to his church to equip the church, to serve the church. And I want you to understand this. When we talk about authority and rule and governing of the church, it is Christ who is the head, and that rule is mediated through servants, not through bosses and administrators and organizers and business people and CEOs. The church is not a business. The church is a body of which Christ is the head, and his authority and rule in the church is through the application and the preaching and the teaching of his word by those called and qualified by him to administer that ministry. So the absolute rule of Christ as head of the church is administered through godly leaders whom he has given as gifts to the church to lead his people. The apostles, the prophets, played a unique foundational role in the establishment of the church. There, as we have it in Ephesians, he himself gave some to be apostles and prophets. There are those who claim to be apostles and prophets today. Let's just simply say they're lying, or they're deceived, or they're confused. There are no living apostles in the sense of capital A given to the church, office of apostle or prophets today. The apostles and prophets played a unique foundational role in the establishment of the church, having been a part of laying the foundation of the church. In Ephesians 2:19, we read, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Again, Christ is the foundation, and he is the cornerstone of that foundation, upholding it, as now that foundation that has been laid by the apostles and prophets. Understand, the apostles and prophets are not the foundation. The foundation is not the people. The foundation is Christ and his word given to his church as revealed to and recorded by the apostles and prophets. So when we say the apostles and prophets are there, we're not saying that there are men and now you have to have direct succession all the way back to those men to have any authority in the church. That's nonsense, because the authority is not invested in the men. The authority is invested in the word, because it's the word of Christ, which then they faithfully preach and teach and uphold in the managing of the ministry of the church. So by identifying the apostles and prophets with the foundation laying stage of the church, Paul indicates that those offices were limited to the earliest stages of church history. The foundation of a building is laid once at the beginning of construction, so the age of the apostles and prophets occurred at the outset of church history and has not been repeated since. You will find, by the way, that most of those who claim to be apostles and prophets today claim that because they claim to have special revelation and messages from God outside of and extra from his word that they want to impose upon you, and then they tell you you can't argue with them because they've received a direct message from God. I've had people give me direct messages of God from God to me, and you know what? Every one of them so far has turned out not to be true and to be a lie. Number one, it usually contradicts what's written in the Word of God. Number two, it usually doesn't come to pass. What I love are those who claim to be apostles and prophets today who prophesy and they fail, and so they try again. We had 88 reasons Jesus was coming in 1988. Any of y'all that old, you remember? And that didn't happen. So there was another volume, another edition, second edition, 89 reasons Jesus was coming in 1989. That went from 1988 all the way to 1994. And then it got punted to 1998, and then to 2000, 2001, 2004, 2006, 2009. And now he didn't come back in 2020. What do we think? Once you're proven a false prophet or a false prophesier, guess what? You only get one chance. That's it. That's why preachers preach the written word of God, because it is sure and it is certain and it is settled. That's Peter's point, isn't it? First Peter, when he says, no word of prophecy is given by private interpretation. It's revealed to us in the word of God. And so this is what we preach and this is what we teach. In this foundational role, then, the apostles and prophets declared the revelation of God's word and confirmed their message with miraculous signs. At the beginning, Jesus told the disciples, you're going to go and do the works that I did. You're going to perform these miracles. And what it's going to do is it's going to attest to the fact that you have been sent by me and that you're commissioned to this job. And in fact, Jesus told the Pharisees and told the crowds, if you don't believe my word, look at the miracles I'm doing. Because what the word said in the Old Testament through the prophets was that the Messiah was going to come and do these kinds of works. And these exact kind of works, the healing of the blind and the deaf, the raising of the dead, and the lame being healed so that they could walk, these signs were told would accompany the coming of the Messiah. And so this was proof. So Jesus said, if you don't believe my words, believe the works, because they testify of me just as powerfully as the word does. Now, with that, this initial group had the ability to do these things. They could come and they could heal and they could minister. They could cast out demons. All of these things that Jesus did, they did as well. But as we look at then the second group of gifted leaders in the list, after apostles and prophets, we have the evangelist and pastor teachers. And these have been building upon this foundation since it was laid by the faithful proclamation and preaching of the word. As we look at each of these terms, the word apostle means a sent one. And you understand, apostle, there are other people who are called apostles in the scripture. We're just not using that in the sense of the 12 apostles. People ask, how do you know there's 12? Because we are told in the book of Revelation that there are 12 foundations and steps of the foundations to the city of Zion, the New Jerusalem, and each of those steps in that foundation are named after one of the 12 apostles. Now, there were 12. Judas, of course, not being a genuine apostle, replaced after his death by the election of Matthias. Paul also then comes in, and Paul tells us, by the way, that he's the least of the apostles. The term is he's a lesser apostle, not counted with the 12, but still given a specific role by Christ as an apostle to the Gentiles. So the term is used to delineate this office in the church. It's limited to those chosen and appointed personally by Christ to be his authorized representatives. Again, additions only include Matthias as the replacement for Judas and Paul, who is said to be the lesser apostle sent to the Gentiles. Paul also indicates, by the way, very specifically in 1 Corinthians 15:8, that he was the last to receive this calling. He says he's the last of the apostles. In plain English, it's translated from the Greek. So there's no debate, are there more apostles performing miracles and doing all of these things, recording revelation to us? No, because Paul told us, by inspiration of the Spirit, written in the Word and preserved for us, that he was the last of these called and given this task. The qualifications in Scripture given for those who take this office of apostle, there are three. They were chosen directly by Christ. They were able to perform the signs of apostle, authenticating miracles, and they were all eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. This, of course, was solved for Paul, because while he was traveling to Damascus, Christ appeared to him on the road. and he saw him, and the result of seeing him. And imagine this. The other disciples, the other apostles, had the benefit of walking with Jesus, being with him in his ministry for 3 years, actually seeing him, and they said, "Show us the Father." And he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And they didn't go blind. After Christ was glorified, and he came back to Paul and arrested him on that road, knocked him off that horse, seeing the glorified Christ, you understand the result was that he was blinded, and his eyes were covered with scales, and he had to be prayed over, and those scales had to be removed for him to gain his physical eyesight back. Such was the power of the vision of seeing the resurrected Christ. The prophets then are those who speak in the place of. That is what the word prophet means. One who speaks in the place of, a spokesman. In the Old Testament and in the New, prophets were primarily distinguished by their reception and delivery of new revelation from God. They also did expound on already received revealed truth. Now, due to the constant threat of false prophets, the prophet's message was to be tested against the truth that had been previously revealed. This is true of the apostles as well. Paul even talks about the Bereans being honorable because they tested what he said, even as an apostle, against the scriptures. Here's why that's important. Could the apostles have been wrong in their preaching? Did the apostles ever disagree? They did, didn't they? You see, the apostles didn't teach as inspired teachers. What was inspired was the word of God they wrote down. We understand this. When men of God were carried along by the Spirit, and then we read in 2 Timothy, all scripture is inspired. You understand, the writers of scripture were not themselves inspired. They were fallible men who were writing, but the words they were writing were inspired by the Spirit. So even the inspiration authority in the word doesn't come from the fact that the men who wrote it were called and special and inspired. They were not inspired. The word is what is inspired. And that's a crucial distinction to make, because otherwise you can say that somebody who can trace themselves all the way back to the line of Peter and be in succession to sit on his seat can speak infallibly. That's false doctrine, folks. The apostles could not speak infallibly. This is why Paul thanked the Bereans, because they tested what he taught against the scriptures. And that was the test for any prophet or any teacher in the church, wasn't it? This was the whole point. You read 1 Corinthians 14. There are 10 rules given for the use of tongues within the New Testament church. Tongues, a known language that you actually didn't know, but that you were empowered by the Spirit to preach, so that somebody who spoke that language and not yours as well could hear the gospel and respond. And what had to happen? When that message was given, and you look at the rules, and this is how you know the tongues you see today are not spiritual tongues, not the gift of tongues at all. It was a known language. It was to be spoken by no more than three people in a gathering service of the church. They each had to speak one at a time without interruption, and an interpreter had to interpret what they said so that the rest of the congregation could validate the message being preached was actually the gospel and aligned with Scripture. One other rule, by the way, the very last verse in that list of rules about tongues is the verse that tells us women are to be silent and not given authority to teach in the church. So if you take away a crowd of people doing it, speaking and babbling all at the same time without an interpreter, not for the sake of giving the gospel to the lost, without the church confirming the word and women doing it, it's not the gift of tongues. It's that simple. People say no rules, just Jesus. There's rules, folks. He gives us rules in the book. And he tells us this is how you know the true from the false. Those who try to practice these gifts now and try to do these things like the prophets, and this is, by the way, I didn't refer to Grudem in this section. We've been using Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, and a lot of his systematic theology is good. I do not depend on him for spiritual gifts, because he tells us that there are still prophets today who can receive a word from God and can give it to people, and he justifies in his systematic theology that there are prophets who can give you a false prophecy, and that does not discount the fact that they're still prophets and used of God in the church. The Old Testament rule was one false prophecy, and you weren't allowed to have a second because you were put to death.
Right.
You never got a chance to try again. One false prophecy meant death. Why? Because one false prophecy meant you're not a true prophet. All it takes to make a false prophet is one false prophecy. That means a false prophet can say 100 things right, but one wrong. And we know then from what the Bible tells us, that's a false prophet. Don't listen. MacArthur said, kind of as a quip, he said, as soon as I hear somebody say the Lord told me, I just stop listening. No, go to the Word. Don't tell me what Jesus is telling you. Don't tell me he came into your bathroom and talked to you while you were shaving. Don't tell me that you have voices in your head. Does the Holy Spirit lead us providentially? Yes, yay, absolutely. He teaches us through the word taught by men, through the counsel of godly people, their safety and godly counselors. God uses his Spirit to lead us providentially, but there is no new revelation. The canon's closed. It was given to us by the apostles and prophets. When they passed from the scene, their work was done. The foundation was laid. And Paul says, we don't go back and lay the foundation again. Now we build upon that foundation of the word. So, due to the constant threat of false prophets, the prophet's message was to be tested against the truth that had been previously revealed. Doctrinal accuracy was required in the Old and the New Testaments, and moral purity and revelational accuracy was also necessary. Again, once the foundation was established, the work of the apostles and prophets continues only through the proclamation of the revelation which they have given to us in the word. This now is the ministry of the apostles and prophets to us. The word they've recorded for us so that we now can teach what Christ taught and authorized through them by inspiring the word through his Spirit with those who wrote it. Evangelists then are current. Evangelists are proclaimers of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there are those who will say, because there are evangelists set aside in a specific role given to the church by men, that it's the evangelist's role to evangelize. And people have actually said, it's not my job to share my faith. Wrong. How many of us as believers are supposed to be evangelists? Every single one of us. The Great Commission given through the apostles is given to the church. It's to all of us. Though all believers are commanded to take the good news of the gospel to the unconverted, there are some that are especially gifted as evangelists. And this is what we're saying. There's a role there for each of us to be a witness. And here's the truth. We're all a witness, aren't we? Every week we're a witness, either faithful or not. We're either being a good witness or a bad witness. We're all witnesses. But there are those especially gifted and called by Christ to serve in this role within the church. Philip is described as an evangelist, and Timothy is told as an elder to do the work of an evangelist. Evangelists aim then to make disciples by the preaching of the gospel, incorporating new believers into the church through baptism and building them up in the faith through teaching. Evangelists are those who are specially gifted to go and to give the gospel, to preach the gospel, but also those who are given to the church to instruct the church to teach us how to be evangelists. I was pretty certain that I was called to be an evangelist. I had no idea God was calling me to pastor. My degree is in evangelistic communications. I started in pastoral studies and very quickly switched to evangelism because I believed God had called me to be a traveling evangelist. And that didn't happen. That's not the door God opened. But what I found out then was that Paul told Timothy, wherever he's planted, wherever he's pastoring, wherever he's serving, do the work of an evangelist. Every pastor should be doing the work of an evangelist. Every member should be doing the work of an evangelist. But there are those especially called and gifted to that work. So evangelists serve primarily in the role of church planters, of missionaries, and of those within the congregation uniquely gifted at reaching the lost. And that gifting is recognized. When you meet a true called evangelist, you know. You know. You hear their conversations. You hear how they corner those lost people and pin their ears back in ways you would never be able to do. You just know God's called them and equipped them to do that and to minister that way and to instruct the rest of us to do that. When you identify evangelists in the church and they're going out to evangelize, ask if you can go with them. Tag along, participate. A good evangelist is going to turn it over to you and point out people and say, go talk to them, go talk to them. Does that make you nervous? It should. Why? Because you're carrying the water of life to thirsty souls. Be faithful to proclaim that word wherever you go. Pastor teachers, then, the word poemen in the New Testament here, is the word for shepherds, those who serve the church by protecting and feeding them through the preaching and teaching of the word of God, defending against error, and faithfully equipping the congregation for service to the Lord and to one another. The Lord Jesus is told, they were called, he is the great shepherd of the church, and those whom he has given to the church are pastors. They're to be his under-shepherds. Their primary service is feeding the sheep, a responsibility which they accomplish through teaching and through preaching the word. They're to be devoted primarily then to the ministry of prayer and the word. The sheep are best served through consistent, solid teaching. This is what I tell young men who are preparing for ministry, who believe they've been called to pastor. As I mentor them and disciple them, I tell them that the ministry of the pastor is the ministry of speaking. It's that simple. You're a speaker. You speak first to God in prayer, and you speak second to everyone else the Word of God, especially to feed and to equip the church, but also to preach the gospel to the lost. We're speakers. We speak the Word of God. That means there's no authority in that position. The authority is in the word that we preach. The authority is in that command for people to come to Christ, to repent, to believe, to trust, and to obey. The scriptural terms then for a pastor teacher in the church include the term bishop, elder, and shepherd. We're going to look at each of these quickly. The word episkopos, from which you get the word Episcopalian, is the word that's translated bishop in most Bibles. And the word simply means an overseer, a guardian, a decision maker. The easiest, most plain translation of the word is a manager. This is somebody who manages the work of the ministry, who helps manage the flock, manage the preaching of the word. In 1 Peter 2:25, we're told that Christ, and this is the word used, episkopos, Christ is the bishop or the overseer of our souls. Philippians 1:1, the leaders of the church at Philippi are called bishops. And in 1 Timothy 3:1 and 3:2, the position of bishop, as the qualifications are given, which we'll look at next week, the qualification, it's a good one to be desired by qualified men, and the qualifications are listed in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1. In Acts 20, verse 28, we're told to shepherd the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers of. As we look at the word and its common usage, it's not a special word. Everybody knows what this word means. In Roman and Greek usage, culturally, the episkopos, the overseer, was an authority figure representing Caesar in a conquered territory. Pontius Pilate is listed as the episkopos of Caesar. His authority then was not in his position as governor, but in the person he represented. He represented Caesar, and Caesar's authority then was carried out through him in the Palestinian territories. The term signified the person's authority, their accountability to a higher authority above themselves, and their task of introducing a new order of life to a conquered people. This is the most fascinating aspect of the word episkopos to me. Their main task was introducing a new order of life to a conquered people. How are we described as believers? Christ taking captivity captive. We have been taken captive by Satan and the kingdom of darkness because of our sin. So Christ came to capture the captives. So he's captured us, has made of us a new people. And now as new people has set over us episkopos, those who are in this role of pastor, teacher, overseers, managers, to teach us how to live now as members of the kingdom to which we've been brought into and made citizens of. Because while we have a new nature, this kingdom is foreign to us. Because we are much more comfortable living in the world and of the world. If you don't believe that, look at how much of the work of the church we try to do according to the ways of the world. This is a whole different system, whole different rules. And so part of that teaching of the word is not just to teach so that you have a better work life and a better married life and blah, 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 blah. No, part of this preaching and teaching is honestly simply teaching you to remember who Jesus is, what he's called you to do, how he's equipped you by the Spirit to do it, so you can be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. He is your King. He is your Lord. He's bought us. He's purchased us with his blood. And so the work of the overseer within the church is to teach us how to live as kingdom citizens. The word presbyteros, which you may also realize, the word Presbyterian, is translated elder, and it can mean one who is older in age or one who is mature in their character. It can also be used to refer to a council of elders, plural, as we talk about the New Testament church. In Acts 14:23, a new church was planted by appointing elders. The apostles would go, they would plant a church and appoint elders then to rule in the church. Acts 20, verse 17, Paul sent for the elders of the church at Ephesus to talk with them. And in 1 Peter 1 and 1 Peter 5, the churches that were scattered all over Asia had elders. Biblically, then, the elders rule the church, led by the Spirit and guided by the Word of God. These are those who have the maturity, the spiritual age and maturity to be able to give direction to the church on how to live. By the way, this is why, as we look at the requirements, especially next week when we spend time there in 1 Timothy, when you look at the qualifications for an elder in the church, do you understand that not one of those qualifications is doctrinal? They're all character. Why is that? Because if your doctrine's right, your character's going to be right. And if your doctrine's wrong, 2 Peter teaches it, if your doctrine's wrong, it's because your character's wrong, it's because your doctrine's wrong. Because right doctrine, right teaching leads to right living. Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. So if you want to look at the qualifications of those who serve as elders in the church, look for those who are mature in the faith, who are living like mature Christians, setting an example for the flock to follow. And this is why Timothy could go as an elder, appoint elders, and still be so young that Paul wrote to him and said, don't let anybody despise your youth. Elder is not just about age. It's not just about being older in age. You know as well as I do that there are some very old people who are very childish. And there are some very young people who are very mature. And that's the work of the Spirit. And so that's what we look at when we're looking biblically at the elders. The third word is the word poimen, which is translated pastor. It means literally shepherd, one who cares for, protects, leads, and feeds the congregation. Hebrews 13 reminds us that Christ is our shepherd. 1 Timothy 5, that there is a labor involved in shepherding. We're told that there are those who do this labor, and the word labor there refers to the effort, not the amount. Shepherding is hard work, caring for people. At times, it's like herding cats. It truly is. To be able to manage, to lead, to preach, to teach, to feed, to protect. Because you understand, we're under attack inside and out all the time, aren't we? We've got to be aware of those things, building up the church in truth. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, again, gives us the qualifications, and Titus 1 restates those. Ephesians 4, 11, where we started, reminds us that they are given by Christ to his church. The pastor, then, is a shepherd, serving under and appointed by Christ to lead, to feed, and to protect the flock, the local church. And the pastor's model, of course, is Christ, who himself is the good shepherd. As we look at those terms, we see then that all three words describe one office. It is that of the pastor teacher. The term elder refers to who the man is, his identity as mature in the faith. The term overseer or bishop refers to what he does, his job as a manager within the body of Christ. And the term pastor refers to his heart as he does the job, his character, and his care for the church as a shepherd. The question is then, are the elders accountable? Or do they just have absolute authority to do whatever they decide? Elders are accountable. First, we're accountable to Christ. We're told, by the way, that's why not many of you are supposed to desire being teachers, because you're held to a higher judgment. But Christ, as Lord of the church, gives pastor teachers to the church. In Acts 20, we see that the Holy Spirit leads in the appointment of elders. In Timothy and Titus, it is the elders within the congregation that identify and appoint new elders. And in Hebrews, of course, we're told that the elders are accountable to God for his work and for his flock. This is the frightening thing. It's not that you have to give an account to me. It's that I have to give an account to God for you. That really should be the most frightening thing about ministry for anybody who stands and preaches the word of God. That those who sit under my preaching and teaching, I will be called to give an account before God for. So y'all, please listen. Test what I say. And when it aligns with the word, please, please do it. Please, for my sake, please do it. Because I'm going to stand before the judgment one day and give an account for my ministry. 1 Timothy 5 also tells us that the elders are accountable to each other and to the church. The church is told very specifically that there will be elders who sin. And when you have two or three witnesses that tell you that an elder is sinning, at that point you understand it's not church discipline going private. When it's an elder who sins, we're told take it in public. Take it and approach them and confront them publicly. That's why we don't use hymnals anymore. Those hurt when you throw them. Hold them accountable. If there is sin in the life of a leader in the church, confront them with it. Of course, again, what is the purpose of confrontation? Always restoration. Always repentance and forgiveness. If it's a serious enough error, that person can be removed from the ministry. There are serious enough errors. I believe they should be removed. We'll look at that qualifications next week and never put back. There are times you can disqualify yourself. Paul said it. Paul said, I beat down my body. Literally, it's as if he was punching himself, the word that he uses, lest I be disqualified. Because he knew that he represented Christ, spoke for Christ, was called and appointed by Christ. And if he disqualified himself, he would give an account for that disobedience to the Savior who had called him. The scriptural responsibility then of the congregation to their pastors, Hebrews 13, 7 and 17 tells us to be submissive to them, to obey them, remembering that we are to be following them and their faith. This is the idea that Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. So again, the standard is not me. The standard is Christ and his word. As you see me follow him, you follow me. Shouldn't you be doing that with any other believers that you find following Christ? Where you see they're following Christ, follow them. This is disciple making. In 1 Thessalonians, recognize him and his authority, esteeming him highly in love, maintaining peace in the body. The greatest gift that you can give pastors is to get along, for peace to reign in the body of Christ and in the congregation. And in 1 Timothy, count him worthy of double honor. Remember that he is worthy of his wages and to be supported by the ministry. Do not receive an accusation against him unless it's made by two or three witnesses. But if it is established, then confront him and bring the rebuke to bear. Ultimately, then, we see that all authority in the church flows from the headship of Christ, mediated through the right teaching and preaching of his word to his people by those called and chosen by him to serve the church as his ministers. Our confession of faith, the Second London Baptist Confession, begins by saying the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and by which must be examined all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, and doctrines of men and private spirits, can be no other than the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit. And in the sentence of Scripture, we are to rest, for it is in Scripture delivered by the Spirit that our faith is finally resolved. What we say then and what we uphold is that the authority in the church is given to us by the headship of Christ through his word, rightfully handled, taught, applied, listened to, and obeyed within the body. This means the authority does not reside in any of us. It resides in Christ, because even in the confronting of sin, what is it we're used to confront? Every word of God is inspired, and it's profitable for what? For doctrine, what you believe, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. You realize one of those is here's what you believe, and the other three are all, oop, you're wrong. Reproof, that is rebuke for a wrong thought or action. The correction there is a healing or a restoration, bringing it back to where it needs to be. So the word of God is useful to tell us what to believe, where we don't believe it, how we need to get to where we are believing it, and then to give us instruction in righteousness, meaning here's the steps to keep walking like you ought to walk. So the program we're given in the word of God is submit to this. It will reprove sin in your life. It will correct false belief and false behavior, and it will give you instructions. You're familiar with this because it's stated just a little bit differently in the Old Testament. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. How do you walk? How do you know how to live this Christian life? It's the word of God. This is what lights our path and leads our way as we walk in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the authority vested in Christ, for the fact that he's given his word to us, preserved it, recorded it by the work of the apostles and prophets, given it to us through the work of the reformers in our own language. Father, so now we have multiple good translations where we can read and understand, with the help of the Spirit, of course, your word for us. Thank you for giving us evangelists and pastor teachers today, those who take the gospel, who are missionaries and church planters and evangelists, those who shepherd, who teach and who preach, faithfully feeding and protecting the flock. Remind us all that all of the authority in the church flows from the headship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as we listen together to his word and are all taught by it. Father, thank you that not one is greater than another, but that we're all to esteem others as better than ourselves, that we're all to grow together, being knit and formed by your Spirit into the church that you are making. Father, we look forward to what we will be revealed to be when Christ returns, to then see your spotless righteous bride accepted by the bridegroom and called to be in your presence forever. Father, we look for that day, and in the meantime, thank you for the lordship of Christ in our lives and in our church. We pray these things in his name. Amen.